The topic I get to talk about today is PTA. If that strikes fear and trembling in your heart, let me just tell you, you'll not only survive it, but you'll thrive because of it. You know, imagine with me a little bit what it would be like for two groups to be assembling components for rocket engines. But they rarely even visit each other's workplaces and seldom talk. I wouldn't want to be on that rocket. But too often, we have teachers and parents working on the same thing, much more important than a rocket engine, and we're not talking. There are a few reasons why I think going through what it takes to make a PTA happen is very worth it. One, it keeps me from building false concepts about what the parents are thinking. You know, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I think they just don't care. And sometimes they think Mr. Miller must be blind. And those kind of things need to be addressed. And the longer it goes until they are, the harder it is to fix them. So be grateful when your school board says there's going to be PTA next week. Let me just tell you quickly a little bit about how we do it. Don't go home and try to change how they do it where you are, but just so we have a little frame of reference here. We usually get together in an auditorium, and the school board chairman says a few things and that apply to the whole group. And then he dismisses us teachers. We go to our classrooms, and then any parent who has a student in my classroom will come and visit me. And when they go exit the room, the next family comes in, and you try to get all the teachers where you have children in their classrooms. And if you're a school board member here, try not to make your speech too long. Because there's a thing about moms, when their children are somewhere else, or maybe at home with older brothers and sisters, the longer the time goes, the shorter their attention span gets by the time they get to talk to the teachers. So school board members, help us out with that. Talk about what affects the whole group, and then let them go to their classrooms and meet their children's teachers. Let me emphasize this next point, and I'm sorry I don't have my book up here with me. Tomorrow, if you're in our novice teacher class, you will see a number of them. The Green Handbook for Creative Teaching. Use it. Here's another one of those times, you don't really, that's not a thick book that you just sit and read through before school starts. But it's something when you're up against a parent-teacher meeting, grab that book. Go to page 328, Communicating with Parents. And it tells you a very detailed list. You won't get it all done in one evening. But if you want to know what to talk about, look at that. Have art on the walls with the children's names visible. Parents like to see what their children are doing. Put work samples on the different children's desks so dad can go over and look. So he knows what you're talking about when you address handwriting. I like to say, coming up, we've got this in science. The parents enjoy knowing that. And I like to ask them, if you have anything that you could send along regarding this, we'd be interested in that. Parents like to know how they can help. Before they come, sit down and write down several things about each child in the classroom. Whether it's something, and please don't think that they all have to be something negative. He has really improved in math. He pays attention much better than he did at the beginning of the year. Use things like that too. Especially if you're going to need to say something negative, try to think of a few positive things to say. Ask the parents, what do you hear on the way home from school? My children ride home from school with me. And if you want to know what happened at school that day, that's the time. Even supper time is almost too late sometimes. But right after school, if a tuned-in parent will get an earful, ask the parent what they're hearing. Ask the parents of your students what they're hearing. If you agree there's a problem, make a plan together with the parents. And then follow up. Sometimes I think, well, I didn't hear anything from the teacher. It must be going well. And they're thinking, boy, that didn't do any good to talk to Dad about. So follow up. Be present in the parking lot. The more often you talk to parents before and after school, the less intimidating this big meeting is going to look. So the more that you can interact just on a daily basis, the easier this job will be. Value this opportunity because together we're working on an important project. Use it for the kingdom.
I'm going to be talking about typing. Typing is sometimes called keyboarding. I've heard it called touch typing. But whatever you call it, it means the ability to lay your hands on a device with a keyboard and enter data without looking at the numbers that you're pressing. So why is it needed? Is it needed? Well, I remember when I was about in the fourth or fifth grade, our school principal telling us that within our lifetime, the computer will become a household appliance. And one of my friends said, do you mean like a mixer or a blender? And he said, yes. Now, not that a computer will be replacing mixers or replacing blenders, but it will be that every household has one. Was he correct? Well, he was correct multiple times over because many households have multiple computers, do they not? How many personal computers have a keyboard? Well, is there a need to touch type? I think so. It's needed because computers and keyboards are commonplace in our society today, both in home and in the workplace also. A major benefit of being able to touch type is time savings. It's true that one can hunt and peck, but the proficiency, the speed, will never be that of one who has learned to use the QWERTY, QWERTY keyboard, to their advantage. By learning how to place the hands, training the fingers which one pushes what, and then practicing until proficient. What do we mean by proficient? I think 40 words a minute is considered proficient. I think that it's a noble goal, a worthwhile goal to have it, that all of our students would graduate school being able to type at 40 words a minute. Probably more than just my idea, because if you ever read about applications for secretarial positions, one of those requirements may be that they have to type, guess what, 40 words a minute. Many people can learn to type 40 words a minute. I wanted to know how fast I could type, and so while preparing for this little talk, I Googled something about typing test, and I typed at 66 words a minute with 97% accuracy, which translates to 64 word a minute. And they said, now if you would take our course, this website said we could increase that 85% to 118 words a minute. Right? Well, if you think that sounds like a lot, I do too. Is it possible for anyone to type that rapidly? Yes, I've seen it done. When I was in school, again, where that principal had asked about or mentioned the common appliance, there was a girl two grades ahead of me who routinely achieved over 100 words a minute on her weekly time tests. An employee of Pitney Bowes had stopped in at our school, and it was right about around the time when the typewriters had that ball in there that would go like this and bang, bang, bang on the ribbon. And he was trying to say that they want to demonstrate how this is so much better than the ones that go like this because you can only go so fast before there's crashes. So we need that ball, you know, with that extra alacrity. And she got over 130 words a minute for the time contest to be able to win the typewriter, but she wasn't even runner-up. I think she was maybe fifth or sixth place. Whatever the case, the ability to touch type is noteworthy in its time savings. Have you ever wondered, you know, where is that V? I know I used it yesterday. Well, you might say, well, you might never ever see me use a keyboard. I can only hunt and peck and get close to 36 words a minute, which supposedly is, for people who time those kind of things, say that most people don't get faster than 36 words a minute hunting and pecking, and that's only if you're concerned about it and actually time it, which most of us aren't. Well, I read about a man once who could play a trumpet with his nose. That's not quite the way it was meant to be done. right? And I'm not sure that that's actually accurate, because it was said that his favorite song is "Nobody Knows the Troubles I've Seen." So I kind of think we're maybe talking about something that doesn't exist. But here's the deal. A machine is intended to be used in a certain way, right? You use it that way, you're going to use it more efficiently and get more music out of it, likely. This skill is useful in meetings, right? I know folks who can sit there and, while a meeting is happening, be taking minutes and making eye contact and listening directly to whoever is talking while they're typing. That's a skill. Why else should it be done at school? Well, if it's not done at school, it's unlikely to be done later. I know of very few people who have the time or take the time to learn how to touch type after they're past school-aged. And it's also sharpening other mental skills when you learn how to touch type. It's a mental workout, I quote, that enhances brain function. Engaging consistently in typing-related tasks, from drills to creative writing, can invigorate the mind and support enduring cognitive health. Also, it enhances reading and spelling ability. So you're doing more than just one thing when you're learning to touch type. What's a good grade level to learn how to touch type? Well, typically in our schools, it doesn't happen below grade 7. I was visiting public school, and they had third graders there learning how to touch type. So evidently it can be done and is being done at a much younger age than I would have thought. And this might be an idea that you can pocket for the prodigy child, especially if your school only goes to eighth grade or something like that. Should we be teaching how to type on handheld devices with the thumbs? Well, great question, but probably not, because I believe that the maximum speed reached by the average Joe is significantly lower than keyboarding. You can't really lay 10 fingers on the phone. And it will probably be a job for two thumbs max. And most folks can get to a reasonable speed with their thumbs alone, which is probably why we should be sticking with trying to teach the QWERTY keyboard. Is it better to use a typing program, computer-based, or a typing book? Well, school boards can answer that for you, but I have done it both ways, and it seems to me that a computer-based program is perhaps a bit more effective for various reasons. Well, because proficiency in typing and keyboarding is foundational to many functions in today's society, I'd suggest that we all teach it.
So why teach memorization? I would like to suggest this is the most important subject that we teach. Memorization is the process of committing something to memory. Your job is simply stuffing simple and sometimes stubborn students. And if your stuffing isn't sticking, then your work is wasted. If you could remember everything that you heard and read, you'd be a very smart person. Now, producing smart students is not necessarily our goal, but we want wise students. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and learning facts is the continuation of it. So here are four reasons that you should memorize and teach memorization. Memorization is the foundation for learning. It's the tool your students need to retain facts. We live in a time when it's becoming less and less important to know things. We don't need to know how to get to a destination. We just use a GPS. We don't need to know anybody's phone number. It's all on our phone. Recently, I was talking to a teenager who lives next door. We had a baby duck that had been abandoned. We were trying to get it reunited with its mother. I asked him for his phone number, and he stammered around a bit while searching his phone and said, "Pretty sure it's in my contacts." We don't need to know anything. We can just Google it. But imagine the handicap of a student who's doing his schoolwork, and he has to keep looking at the multiplication tables. You know, let's see. 9 times 5 is 45. 6 times 7 is 42. It's extremely handicapped. Nowadays, some adults aren't doing much better. We've got a calculator at our fingertips that can do pretty much any kind of math problem in seconds. Technology is really making us dumber. Secondly, the discipline of memorization is going to spill over into every subject. It'll improve a student's performance in other subjects as well. Thirdly, memorization equips us to fight the devil. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." It is the sword of the Spirit. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Fourthly, it is commanded by God: "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I don't think Jesus carried a scroll with him wherever he went. He quoted Scripture when he was tempted. He quoted Scripture during his first public sermon. He quoted from at least 12 Old Testament prophets during his ministry. And he quoted Scripture during his final hours. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what are some tools for memorization? Use mnemonics. Simply means a technique to help you remember something. Giving facts without memories, without mnemonics, is like throwing wet bars of soap at our students. They try to grab hold of it, but it just keeps slipping out. Mnemonics is that handle on that bar of soap that allows them to hang on to it. So some mnemonics that you can use. What is the sentence we use to memorize the lines and the lines on the G clef? Say it. That's right. What do the spaces spell?
Face.
What is the acronym to remember the procedure for taking care of a minor injury like a sprain or a bruise?
Rice.
Rest, ice, compression, elevation. What are the colors of the rainbow? You know, there's a man named Roy G. Biv. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. What year did Columbus discover America? What's the saying for that?
1492.
Okay, very good. What goes on top, the numerator or the denominator? Numerator. How do you remember?
Denominator down.
Simple as that. Can make it stick. My anniversary is April 15, 2016. And that's a very important date to remember, men. You know, April 15th is tax day, so that's easy. And then I just, for the year, 2016, I think, sweet 16. So you can make up your own. Beg, borrow, or steal from other teachers. Another technique for remembering the months, the days of the, how many days are in a month, is the knuckles. January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. The months that have 31 days all are on a knuckle. You've got the device right there to use. My son Malachi was born on December 31, 2023, which is a really cool date because it's 123123. My phone number is 903-246-1737. My wife's is the same except it ends in 1734. Now, to help you remember that, I could tell you, well, 903, think 9 is the square root of, is a square of 3. And then 246, I played blockus with a friend's aunt of mine, and she would always take her blockus pieces and she would separate them. All the ones that had 6 pieces, she'd put to the side. So it should be 2 for 6, 2 for 6, 2 for 6. And 1737 is pretty easy, or 1734, 17 plus 17 is 34. So there you have it. Long-term memories are produced by 3 things: frequency, duration, and intensity. Frequency is the number of repetitions. If I had you say my phone number 100 times, you would probably remember it for a while. Duration would be the number of times you repeat it over a period of time. So if you'd say my phone number today, and you'd say it next week, and you'd say it the next week, and the next week, that would make it stick. Intensity is simply the amount of emotion or excitement associated with the memory. When I was 4, my brother was hit with a line drive baseball in his head. And I clearly remember what I was doing that day and how everything went happened. I didn't have to review that. As a teacher, you can create intensity for your students by threatening or giving them a reward, possibly, for doing work. You know, if you don't say your Bible memory correctly, if you don't know your Bible memory, you'll need to stay in a recess and do it. Or you can offer a reward as well. So in conclusion, teach memorization to your students. The more you memorize, the easier it will be. Your memory is like a muscle, and it becomes stronger with use. Memorizing equips your students for life. However, you can't have the entire Bible memorized, and it won't do you any good if you don't apply it to your life. Share the scripture you memorize with others. Say it out loud when you are tempted or discouraged. If you don't lose it, you will lose it. Bruce Wilkinson says there's no such thing as a bad memory. There are only untrained memories.
I have been given the assignment of promoting penmanship. So which is better, a quill and ink or a ballpoint pen? Which would you rather write with? And I will explain that question a little bit later. So cursive. What is the point of cursive? Is it important to teach children cursive? Can good or bad cursive or penmanship be a reflection of what a person is like?
and what is causing a lack of emphasis on cursive writing today? And another question, do you know what began the decline in cursive writing? In my studies, I found that cursive began to decline in 1888 when a man by the name of John Loud came up with the ballpoint pen. And the reason for that is the previous pens that people use smudged easily. The ink would smudge. And this ballpoint pen didn't smudge very easily. So people could write faster. They didn't have to be as careful. They could just keep going. The ink would dry, and they didn't have to worry about it. And therefore, their penmanship went downhill. Following the end of World War II, people could afford cheap ballpoint pens that were being mass-produced, and so everybody had them, kind of like cell phones now. Everybody has a cell phone. Back then, it was just with a pen. Everybody had a pen. Later on, with the invention of computers and cell phones and keyboards, the emphasis on good penmanship, cursive writing, dropped even further because we can now type things out. We don't need to write neat. I'm going to do it all on my phone or on my computer, so I don't have to write neat. People can read what a computer writes anyway. So do we get rid of computers? No, because we still need those. Do we get rid of ballpoint pens? No, because we don't want to go back to ink. Just teach good penmanship. And teach your children, teach your students how to write neatly. A greater interest in technology today has taken away from artistic writing. And not everybody is going to be an artist at writing. There's some people that enjoy that a lot more than others. Another thing I found that is interesting to me is in recent years, the states of California, Idaho, Kansas, Massachusetts, North Carolina, South Carolina, New Jersey, and Tennessee have reestablished cursive writing in their schools. These are secular people that are doing this. And I like to think that God is neat. God cares about details. And so why shouldn't we as God's people care about how we write and how our students write? So why teach good penmanship? It shows a little bit of a person's character, I believe, what they're like. It shows whether they are disciplined or whether they have an I don't care attitude. Especially in boys, that comes out very much. I taught some boys that just didn't care. And you end up reading chicken scratch. It benefits more than just the person that's writing. The people that are reading can read what they write. And we know how frustrating it is when you can't read what's written. And of course, don't push good penmanship just to bring glory to ourselves. It brings glory to God when other people can see good handwriting. So keep teaching good penmanship. It's a valuable talent that everybody can use.
Story time. Why do we have story time? We read stories to enrich our students' lives. All students, from the age of diapers to the years of dentures, can benefit from listening to a worthy story. Stories are the only proven method of time travel. How else could you get from here to the bloody shores of Marathon and watch the Greeks push the Persians into the sea? Story time is also the cheapest way to take your students on a trip to Sudan, where a 10-year-old girl walks 7 miles each morning to fill a clay pot with murky water. Then she sets it on her head and walks 7 miles home through the burning sun, dodging angry bullets of northern rebels as needed. Story time lifts our students above the little world they see to a higher place, where their horizon broadens and their own life appears small. Stories ignite the flames of curiosity, kindling interest in reference books and illuminating their perception. connecting flickering lesson truths to fiery trials in the story. Stories develop creativity as students ponder new possibilities. The boy who harnessed the wind helped my students realize that a bicycle could be used to produce electricity. Stories develop a lifelong wonder for God's amazing creation. Students are wowed by Anne Shirley's White Way of Delight, Tom Sawyer's Mississippi River, Brian Robinson's Lake in the Vast Canadian Shield, Bill Coleman's Redbone Coonhounds and Red Ferns, and Eleanor Comstock's Moths. Stories convey moral lessons and Bible truths in flavors that appeal to children. The Little Red Hen teaches he who does not work should not eat in delightfully childish terms. Black Beauty teaches kindness to animals in memorable hoof prints. Students learn life lessons through reading about the failures of others. How many of us have verified our instructions to avoid being dubbed an Amelia Bedelia? Disclaimer here, some voracious readers still prefer to learn the hard way. Stories present words and phrases in context, ballooning our students' vocabulary. And stories stretch our students' attention spans. Many a student who cannot focus on a math lesson for more than 1 minute can sit with mouth hanging slightly open for an hour of the Mad Scientist Club. Maybe all of our classes should be more like story time. What should we read? Stories that will enrich our students' lives. Age-appropriate stories. And that being said, aim for your youngest students and allow them to stop you to explain what is happening in a story. Make sure that you use parent-approved stories. Different families have different spheres of safe reading. Find yours and stay in yours. Worthwhile stories. And by saying that, I mean stories that end right. It doesn't mean that everything has to go right in the beginning. And engaging stories. Not all worthy stories are well written. Stick with excellent writing. It will enhance the other subjects. How should we read? We must read in a way that enriches our students' lives. Use intonation, varying pitch, volume, and speed. Stealthily I crept into his cluttered office. My record, to remove it, meant freedom. There, beneath a haphazard pile of indictments. And what would you be doing in here, young lass? Use different voices, subtle accents. Father is a Mexicano from Norte Mexico. And me mother, why? She hails from ye British Isles, you see. Different ages. You're gonna get a spanking. You're gonna get a spanking. Versus, where's my glasses? Where's my purse? Use the pause. Know where to stop so that your students want to come back the next day. And stop reading sometimes to reclaim their attention. Use onomatopoeia. Boom! Tinkle, scratch, fluffle. Use kinesthetics. This means your body language. Lean forward. Wave your arms. Close one eye. Grimace. Shrug. And as Joel mentioned, make eye contact. And be aware that kinesthetics has to do with the way that your students should be arranged while you are telling them a story. So children, those of you who want a story, would you please come forward?
Just to have a nice little group here. Looks like it's quite small. Come on up. And just sit in a little half circle. Sue. Back when my daddy was a boy, far, far away in the country of Russia, there lived a man named Sergei. He was married to a lady named Galina, and they had two daughters, Svetlana and Violetta. And they lived on a farm with lots and lots of other families who lived on a farm. And they worked for the government. He did not get to get money. He just worked for the government. They had a very mean government. One night, in the middle of the and grabbed Sergei, and they tied his hands behind his back and dragged him outside in cold snow and threw him into the back of the truck. Galina and Svetlana and Violetta jumped up and they ran outside and they were crying. And they waved to the back of the truck as it disappeared into the night. With Sergei gone, there was no way for them to make any money. There was no way for them to get any more food. They were even chased out of their own house. And we'll stop there. Thank you.